Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We're going to talk again about the reasons for Christ coming into the world in general. That's what everybody, of course, is talking about now. And it is good to have our minds sanctified by God's truth, to know the real reasons for Christ's mission into the world, his advent, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, all of which is to be celebrated on the Lord's Day. Not any particular holiday, but on the Lord's Day, to build us up in the faith and the knowledge of Christ and his word. Since finishing Acts 12, we've been on a break from our normal series on the book of Acts. And to be honest, working on the website has taken me a lot of time. So last week began this short series on Christ coming to the world, and I mentioned why it was so important. First of all, it should be a great joy to our hearts, our lives. We saw from Luke 2 how Christ's entrance into the world was with good tidings of great joy, peace on earth, and goodwill toward man, and how the saving events of Christ's life and ministry should bring us everlasting joy. It should be the joy and rejoicing of our heart to have a knowledge of Christ, his birth and incarnation, his life and ministry, his suffering and death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, all the promises of God that are in him, yes and amen, by the gospel. And that should be really our foundation. We should always remember that we've been redeemed from sin and death to live a life of faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning we're going to talk about the grace of Christ appearing from Titus chapter 2 and how Christ coming into the world was a work of reformation that should lead us to a life of godliness. Now, this passage and sermon, you can see, coincides well with the evening sermons on the godly pursuit of reformation. But Jesus came into the world to bring grace and redemption to his people, joy, salvation, but also a call and charge to reformation. Now, this is especially a very relevant passage of Scripture for today that deals with the power of divine grace in the church and in the Christian life that relates to Christ coming into the world. Think of how important this is for today, because we should always remember at this time, what does Christ's appearance in the world mean for us? For our life, our conduct, our aspirations, our family, our worship. How is the grace of God to change and transform us? Because that's what Christ came into the world. The grace of God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ was not only the revelation of God's grace, but it was a charge to reformation. Christ came to redeem us from sin, but to call us to a life of sanctification, obedience to his word. Now, let me start by saying that we've often received a gift from another person in our life that changed us, that maybe changed our life. You can probably think of some instance where you were given a gift that was exceedingly practical and beneficial to your life. I have. A number of times. There was a story I read a while ago in the news on the internet that described a terrible scene in which a building caught on fire and many people lost their lives. Well, there was a young man who was rescued from the blaze. And he had been given a fire alarm as a present just weeks before that he used that saved his life. And he said, "No gift has ever before changed my life. I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again." This is what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, about the gift of God's grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ. We should never be the same again. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Amen. Now notice closely here that Paul is saying here in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, after exhorting the church and the disciples to live a life of faith and godliness in all their respective capacities, levels, ages, older men, older women, younger women, to take up the cross, to follow Christ, to pursue grace, godliness and virtue. Notice Paul says here that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection. And this grace of God that brings salvation to us through Christ is to change our lives. It is to bring us out of sin and darkness and the danger of a burning house under the wrath of God into a life of faith and love and godliness and sanctification and following Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. Christ has appeared in the world to redeem us, to bless us, to change us, to reform our lives and families by the word of his grace. Paul is saying here that this is what the doctrines of grace mean for the Christian life. This is what Christ's advent into the world means for the Christian life. Right? Doesn't mean a life of sin, misery, superstition and idolatry, covetousness and drunkenness, nativity scenes and Christmas pageants. It means the power of divine grace and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing sinners out of a life of bondage to a life of faith, hope, love, a life of practical godliness, a life of service to Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior on the day of judgment. Now, this is one of the most significant and profound passages, I believe, in the entire New Testament with respect to the doctrines of grace. Christ coming into the world. Because it compresses within itself these verses the entire plan and history of redemption, the saving work of Christ and the pattern of the Christian life. Yet all in the context of Titus chapter 2, of practical directives given to the several different age groups and members of the family and the church on how to live a godly Christian life for the glory of Christ. Think of that. And the whole book of Titus is a practical handbook on reformation. That's very much needed in the church, the Christian life. But notice that the order of Paul's words here in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, are not theological, but historical, following the events of Christ's own life and ministry. Jesus appeared. He preached repentance. He taught the word of God. He prophesied of his coming again in glory. He suffered and died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And then he commanded his apostles to preach and teach the word of God with all authority. So you see here, Paul takes those great events of Jesus' life and ministry, as you see recorded in the Gospels, and applies them to the Christian life, to our redemption, sanctification, our blessing, and to the grace of God. Right? Jesus coming into the world is the revelation of God and of grace. Right? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. What does that mean, though? Because there are a lot of people today that misunderstand, even misrepresent the nature, meaning, and purpose of divine grace. What does it mean to believe in the grace of God as it is revealed in Christ? And what does it mean to believe in the doctrines of grace? Well, this is so very important today because the grace of God is often distorted in the church by false doctrine, antinomianism, and a theology of cheap grace. And that is especially clear at this time of the year. The apostle Jude, therefore, warned the church, saying, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jude, as well as Paul here in Titus 2, is warning the church warning us and believers of the danger of misrepresenting the nature and purpose of God's grace, as well as the reason for Christ coming into the world. We can see how clearly applicable and relevant that is today. John Calvin said it is essential for us as believers to know the reasons for Christ coming into the world. Our eternal salvation depends upon it. And there are sadly in these days 1,000 errors and superstitions that are as smoke screens which darken the glory of Christ's coming and so distract people from truly worshiping him. Is that not true today? Yes. Sadly, I could easily list 100 examples and illustrations from the lives of evangelical and reformed pastors, even their families that I've counseled over the years, that tragically prove the serious dangers and consequences of this kind of doctrine that distorts the grace of God all throughout the nation. And that clearly prove the evil effects of misrepresenting the grace of God and of Jesus coming into the world. There's nothing that is inherently godly or sanctifying to the often misrepresentation of the gospel and the grace of God that comes at this time of the year. With all of the commercialization, the idolatry associated with Christmas. It's tragic. It's not an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. It's not a means of grace. It's a widely held superstition that obscures the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, and knowing Christ. So we're going to see here from Titus chapter 2 that altogether shows us the grace of Christ appearing in the world and what that means for the Christian life. Notice Paul says that Christ appeared in the world to shine, to reveal his grace to us in order to reform us, teach us, redeem us, inspire us in the hope of his coming to sanctify us, but also to command us obedience to his word. That's the gospel. That's the reason for Christ's advent. And that is really the fundamental application of the doctrines of grace. That is a much needed passage for the church today and for all Christians today. The true nature of God's grace and the reasons for Christ coming into the world. Notice, first of all, grace has appeared in Christ to enlighten us. Grace has appeared in Christ to enlighten us. Christ coming to the world is a work of revelation. Right? Christ appeared to reveal to us the grace and the glory of God. Paul says in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared in the world. And that in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ's appearing, his birth and incarnation, his life and ministry, is said here to be, by Paul, the appearing of God's grace. Jesus came into the world not only to reveal the Father, but to show forth his grace in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but to bring grace and salvation. He came to reveal God in the fullness of his divine grace. Augustine said, when Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, he revealed the fullness of God's grace and he opened the door of his grace and salvation to all who believe. So the dawn of grace has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that grace, the grace of God, as we've been reading in the larger catechism, not that the grace of God did not appear or work in the Old Testament, no. But it's been fully revealed. Everything that was expected in types and shadows and prophecies has appeared in the person and work of Christ. The Greek word here for appear is epiphany. It means to bring to light, to reveal, or to make manifest. The word is often used in the New Testament to speak of the birth and incarnation of Christ, of course. Christ appearing in the world is the revelation of God's glory. Right? Jesus is our Emmanuel. He's God with us. God revealed to us, God manifested in the flesh for us. Christ's appearance in the world, therefore, is the revelation of God and the manifestation of his grace to sinners. Apart from him, there is no knowledge, no revelation of God, no truth, and no grace. The grace of God was revealed in the old covenant under the types and shadows, but it is now perfectly and bodily manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. He is love divine, all loves excelling, and grace divine, all grace abounding. That's important to remember. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, Paul says he's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. In Colossians 1, Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so Paul says here in Titus 2, Christ appearing is the appearing of God's grace. It is the appearing of God in the flesh. It's the appearing of God's grace in the flesh. And the accomplishment of redemption, celebration, therefore, of Christ coming into the world, is all about grace, mercy, forgiveness, and redemption to sinners. That's the first point, as we saw last week. That's why in Matthew 1:21, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's grace. The appearance of Christ into the world teaches us that salvation is by grace. That's a simple and yet profound truth, that Jesus coming into the world, his birth and incarnation, his life and ministry, all that he did and accomplished for us is first and foremost a manifestation of the grace of God. Right? John says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has revealed him. As we sing in the hymn, "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan." That plan is a plan of divine grace, the covenant of grace, a work of grace, the power of grace. Thomas Manton said, "Jesus Christ is in his person and offices the most perfect revelation of the grace of God. He is not only the light of truth, the essence of wisdom, the pattern of holiness, and the display of justice, but also the beauty of grace, mercy, kindness, and love toward sinners. His appearing is therefore said to be the appearing of the grace of God." What a beautiful truth that we have here in this passage. The grace of God has appeared. Right? He came to reveal the grace of God to all men. Notice Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ came into the world as the Savior of the world. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so there is a note of universality of Christ's appearing to bring grace. Not that all men are saved. Certainly not, but Christ came to bring salvation to the whole world. He has appeared. The grace of God has appeared to all men, and therefore they are without excuse. He's appeared to both Jews and Gentiles, to every nation, tribe, and people of the world. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Actually, Paul is drawing on Isaiah here, where Isaiah 52:10 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the nations shall see the salvation of our God." The grace of God has appeared to all men. He has appeared in the world. He has appeared to the world in order that he might bring salvation to all peoples of the world, Greeks, Jews, Romans. Christ came to bring salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. He came to reveal to us God's grace and to enlighten us in the knowledge of the truth. But notice, grace has also appeared in Christ to reform us. Christ coming into the world is a reforming work. Jesus Christ came as the great reformer of his church and people. Because notice, Paul goes on to say that Christ came into the world teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So Christ came into the world with grace, but with also a call to repentance. He came as a Savior with grace, but also as a reformer preaching repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance and to reformation of life. And it's not until we're convicted by the law and the sinfulness of sin that we can actually receive his grace and be saved. And so he came teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Think of Christ's life. Jesus, of course, appeared bringing salvation, but he preached repentance. You know, it's always important to remember Jesus was the great reformer of the church, not Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin. Jesus preached the word of God with power. He cleansed the temple of all covetousness and idolatry. He rebuked the Jewish leaders. for their covetousness and hypocrisy. He taught the saving truths of the gospel with the greatest authority and conviction, teaching his disciples to take up the cross. He bore in his body on the cross the wrath of God for our sin, and he filled his life and ministry by his death and resurrection. No reformer did that, but Christ alone. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, Christ's appearing in the world was the appearing of grace. It was also a call to reformation. Right? He preached repentance, self-denial, humility, and contrition. Think about what this means in relationship to the terrible commercialization and the materialistic propaganda of modern Christmas celebrations. It seems diametrically opposed to Jesus preaching and teaching, taking up the cross, and his call to reformation of life. That doesn't mean that gift-giving is not of value. But all the things that go around it are of no value. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses at the church door that began the Reformation. And the first point listed was that the Christian life was a life of continual repentance. Luther got it right. At the beginning, right? You see, Christ calls us to reform our lives, to change the pattern of how we live. Grace has appeared to save us, but to reform us. Jesus came to purge us from sin and idolatry. Christ appearing in the world was therefore the appearance of God's grace, but grace calls to self-denial, sacrifice, take up the cross, and repent. Now, that's why the Apostle Jude warns of false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and who deny the Lord. Now, you can see how common that is in our culture. Fake news media, the liberal environment, even the culture of corruption that is manifested in the evangelical world today. There's a lot of greed and covetousness. There's a lot of greed and covetousness in pastors. It's very tragic. And that's what Paul is saying here in Titus 2. Right? Christ came into the world preaching repentance and reformation and a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And notice what he says, we're to deny ungodliness. Right? The Greek word here, asebion, refers to all spiritual ignorance, irreverence, and disobedience to God. This means false religion, false worship, idolatry, blasphemy, superstition, and all those things that dishonor God. Ungodliness is not only secularism and atheism, but idolatry and false religion as well, that is subversive to the truth of God, the grace of God, the worship of God. Right? Think of that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, that we deny things that are contrary to God. Matthew Henry said this, "Ungodliness consists of all unbelief, irreligion, neglect or contempt of God, not loving or fearing him, not trusting in him and not obeying him as we should, neglecting his truth, slighting his worship or profaning his name." The grace of God, the doctrines of grace and Christ appearing in the world teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and everything that is typical in our culture today that is irreverent. You see how important that is to understand the grace of God, as well as the reason for Christ coming into the world. And notice we're to deny worldly lusts, right? The Greek phrase is kosmikos epithumios. Worldly lusts refer to sinful desires that defile our souls and poison our lives. It include all corrupt affections, greed, covetousness, idolatry, fornication, adultery, sexual immorality, selfishness, personal vanity, right? All things that are contrary to a life pleasing to God in the practical life, the affections. Right? We are to deny these sins that war against our souls. We're to crucify them. We're to mortify them. The grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and also worldly lusts. All of those things that are celebrated in the world today. In Ephesians 4, Paul warned the saints of the danger of sinful desires that right? The corrupt their hearts, their greed and covetousness. He says, put off the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Christians need to be constantly putting off the sinful deeds of the flesh, being warned of the dangers that they have on our lives, families, relationships, how they have on marriages, right? Because the culture that we live in is a culture of idolatry, irreverence, sexual morality, greed, covetousness. It's not godly. So we need to be always watchful, especially at this time. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter exhorts us to abstain from carnal lusts that war against the soul. They war against the soul. We're all to be warned, exhorted. Jesus came into the world to bring grace and salvation, but also a call to reformation. And that's what Paul is saying here. The grace of God that saves us also reforms us, exhorts us to a life of self-denial. Christ wasn't born into the world to give people a license to sin, drunkenness, idolatry. He appeared bringing grace and salvation, preaching repentance and calling us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that we would live for his glory. Sanctified in heart and life. And so Christ came to grace us, praise the Lord, but also to reform us. And then notice thirdly, grace has appeared in Christ to teach us. Christ coming into the world is a teaching work. It's not only a revealing work, a reforming work, but notice a teaching work. You know, there are a lot of people that don't like teaching, sound doctrine, theology. Well, Christ came to teach us. And Paul said Christ appeared teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So Jesus Christ came into the world as the teacher of righteousness. We saw that in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, in all of Jesus' sermon discourses. He is the king and the teacher of righteousness. And he sealed his life and ministry by his death on the cross to bring us righteousness. That's important. But Christ came into the world as a teacher of righteousness. He is the incarnate word of God. He is the master of the scribes and theologians. And he's the Lord of the prophets. And so he called his disciples to follow him, to learn from him, and to sit under his teaching and doctrine. Christ came into the world, therefore, to teach us truth, doctrine, wisdom, and notice how to live, right? Sound doctrine should teach us how to live. Theology is for life, for living unto God. And so the celebration of Christ coming into the world, his advent, in all aspects of Jesus' appearance, is about discipleship. Think how important that is. It's about discipleship. It's about learning. It's about being instructed in the knowledge of God so that we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. One of the most important things at this time of the year is therefore teaching. But it's the most neglected because of programs and so forth. But think of that. Jesus Christ came in the world to teach us. If there was ever a time in the year when many believers, even many pastors and Christian leaders, shut their ears to godly instruction and go off to be entertained, it's now. Sadly and tragically, completely contrary to the Word of God. Paul says that Christ appeared in the world to teach us, right? Sound doctrine. And also how we may live to our blessing, to our happiness in life, but most importantly, to his glory. But our lives are blessed more and more when we realize we sit as disciples under his teaching. That's our blessing. And notice what he teaches us. We're to live soberly. The word here, sophronis, refers to self-control and self-discipline. We're to govern our lives and conduct by the word of Christ, keeping the limits of moderation and temperance. It means that we're to avoid excess, as well as an undisciplined life. We're not to live as drunkards or gluttons, or to fall prey to the temptations of this world. Feasting is okay, but gluttony is a sin. Rejoicing with others in fellowship is wonderful. Idolatry is not. Right? We're not to live as those who are ungoverned, undisciplined, right? But to live as those who are governed by God's word and grace. Now, that especially takes great wisdom on our part today, at this time, right? To be wise, discerning, to have a heart of Christian love, right? But we're to have self-control, to be able to resist the sins that easily beset us, resist temptation that would in any way affect us, bring us into bondage. Because it's very sad during this time of year, there's very little sober-mindedness among Christians and a whole lot of carnal-mindedness, self-indulgence that is only hurtful to the Christian life and families. We're to live soberly. Christ came to teach us a life of self-discipline. We're to live righteously. The word here, dikaios, refers to a principle of justice and righteousness. It means we're to follow the word of God as well as the golden rule with respect to others and love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to be just. We're to be honest in our dealings as well as loving and caring in our service. We're to be compassionate and giving as well as to those who are in need because of the grace that we have received from Christ. Right? Jesus says, freely you have received, therefore freely give. Righteousness is a practical virtue here that has an effect on relationships. Why? We're to love God. We're to do righteousness. We're to be just. But we're also to show a pattern of justice, honesty, integrity, loving kindness and care to others. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. This is what the grace of Christ's appearance teaches us. And if you think about Jesus' own life and ministry, you have a perfect example. You have the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of glory, who is without sin, who both rebuked the scribes and the Jewish leaders, but he was very gracious to minister to publicans and sinners. Jesus was not a sectarian. He was a Puritan of the most exemplary kind. But he was always, of course, condescending, not only to the disciples, but to all the others. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He ministered to the prostitutes, the evil of the day, to bring them out of sin, not to compromise with sin, right? He left the strongest rebukes, though, to the leaders, as well as the disciples when they couldn't figure things out. To live righteously today, we have to always look at Christ and his life, his ministry. But then also we're to live godly. The word here, eusebos, refers to our obedience and devotion to God. Godliness, practical godliness, is the virtue and character of a person who worships God, who obeys his will, who honors his name, and who reverences his word. Paul says in Titus 1:1, the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. You see, grace teaches us to love God, to honor his name, to give him praise and worship, to seek to advance his glory and kingdom. That's what the grace of God teaches us. You want to see the power of divine grace? It's in one who lives soberly, righteously, and godly. Because you see it perfectly in Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ appeared. To teach us. To be like him. To be conformed into his image. To make us sober, righteous, and godly. To love God with all of our heart, to worship and glorify him, and to love others, to minister grace to them, to be humble. You know, in his autobiography, Out of the Depths, John Newton tells the story of his life, how he was once an ungodly man, of course, who an idolater, served his lust and selfish ambition. He was a slave trader until he was converted and became a Christian. and then also a pastor, of course, notes in his book that it is only grace that can transform a sinner and make him godly. And, you know, Newton wrote in his hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." It is grace that can transform us from being sinners to being godly, that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. And we are constantly dependent upon Christ teaching us, instructing us, discipling us, disciplining us by the ministry of his word. Do we stay on the track? But notice, fourthly, grace has appeared in Christ to inspire us. Christ coming into the world is an inspiring work. There is no greater inspiration than in the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ came to inspire us. That's important to remember. People are always wanting comfort and inspiration, and it's found in Christ, in his word. Because notice Paul goes on to say, Christ appeared teaching us that we are to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where is our inspiration? Is our hope in Christ, his death and resurrection, and his second coming at the end of the age. Christ came preaching and teaching, but he also came to inspire within us hope in his return, his second coming, and the day of judgment, where believers will be vindicated. Christ will be glorified in and over all the world, and the wicked cast into hell. Jesus came to save us by his suffering and death, but also to inspire us with the hope of everlasting life and glory upon his return, where we will forever be with the Lord. That's inspiration. That's encouragement for the Christian life. You see, before Jesus went to the cross, he preached his great and famous sermon, The Last Days, on the Mount of Olives. That's what basically Paul is referring to here. Jesus appeared in the world to give his people hope and promise in the future. And there are two things that are spoken of here. There is the blessed hope and a glorious appearing, both of which refer to the return of Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying Christ is the hope of glory, and he's the glory of our hope. So notice Paul says we're to look for the blessed hope of eternal salvation. Grace has appeared in Christ to inspire us as we look for that blessed hope. He came to bring us hope. Jesus is our hope, right? Hope in life, hope in suffering, hope in trials, hope in temptation, hope in grief, hope in loss. Hope, especially in these times, in the disappointments of lost aspirations. Hope in the foolishness of things during this time of the year. Our hope is in Christ, not in the things of the world. Now, it's interesting. Hope is put here by a figure of speech for the thing hoped for. Our hope is in Christ's glorious return. The blessed hope that we have is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. He is the hope of glory and the glory of our hope. But notice the inspiration of our lives is in Christ today, even though Paul's talking about the future. The power of divine grace works in us through hope when we hope on his word. Our future is as bright as the promises of God, and therefore the grace of God works in us to bring us comfort and inspiration and hope. Right? The inspiration of our lives is not in the times and the seasons. It's not in the gifts and the celebrations. It's in Christ. His coming, the grace appearing, and his expected return in glory. And we don't have to worry about, therefore, all of the things that happen that often bring people anxiety and stress in December. Our hope is in Christ. Right? Our hope is in his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. It's in his blessing, his providence, his rule, his kingdom. And especially in the glorious appearing when he returns again. What we look forward to and hope is the eternal kingdom of God, the glory of heaven. We have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, and that should be the focus of our life as well as our hope. And when it's not, well, stress, anxiety, sin and misery come to our life. That we often put our hope in other things. Right? Every Christian does. The best. Some put their hope in material possessions. Sadly, sometimes put their hopes in Christmas presents. Right? They put their hopes on celebrations, pageants, and things like that. Well, that's very sad. Right? In all of those things, we should remember our hope is in Christ, not in the things of the world. In Romans 5:2, Paul says, through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The grace of Christ appearing inspires us to hope in His glorious coming. Notice the relationship here that Paul says. It's very beautiful, inspirational, and poetic, because that's really what he's saying in the Greek. That the grace of Christ appearing leads us to hope in His glorious coming. And that's the fullness of divine grace. We now live in the kingdom of His grace, which is just the promise of a kingdom of glory that shall be revealed. Right? Isn't that wonderful? And so we're to look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. The phrase here literally speaks of Christ appearing in glory. Another epiphany. It's another epiphany. In verse 11, Paul spoke first of Christ appearing in grace. Well, here he speaks of Christ appearing in glory. And the same word is used. Epiphania. It's an epiphany. Paul is saying that while Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God's grace, He is also the perfect and full revelation of God's glory. And the revelation of that glory that will come at the end of the age should inspire us to hope. Great hope, comfort, inspiration. J.C. Ryle said, Christ came in grace to redeem us. He promised to come again in glory to receive us. His first coming was in humility to satisfy justice at the cross. His second coming will be in majesty to bring judgment to the world. And this is our hope and inspiration. This is our hope and inspiration in Christ. It's the hope of glory, as we sing in the hymn. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. This is why Christ appeared into the world. This is why He was born into the world. Why He came, why He lived, why He suffered, died, rose again. To give us hope. To inspire within us the assurance of eternal life and glory. And notice therefore the progression. Jesus appeared. He revealed to us the glory of God. He came to reform its church and people, to teach us truth and godliness, and to inspire us with great hope and promise of His coming. But then notice, fifthly, He came to redeem us. Grace has appeared in Christ to redeem us. Christ coming to the world was a redeeming work. Praise the Lord, Christ came to redeem us from sin. And so Paul goes on to say, He appeared in order to give Himself for our sins, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Christ came to grace us, reform us, instruct us, inspire us. But also, and very importantly, He came to redeem us. Notice the order, as once again I said. Jesus came preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, called the disciples, teach them, instruct them. He spoke of His coming kingdom, His returning glory, and then He set His face to go to the cross. It's in the order of the Gospels, the Gospel narrative of Christ's life and ministry. And so Paul says Christ came to give Himself for our sins that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the heart of the Gospel. That's the ultimate design and purpose of Christ's coming with respect to the redemption of God's people. He came to redeem us. He came to offer Himself a sacrifice, an offering for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. The word here, lutrao, which I often speak of because it's always used in the New Testament, it refers to the releasing of someone held captive, such as a slave, by the payment of a ransom price. Christ came to purchase our redemption by the sacrifice of His life on the cross. He came to redeem us, to buy us. He purchased us. We're bought with a price. We're bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which belong to God. Right? Jesus said in Mark 7:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is a wonderful blessing. And notice, Paul is going back to the beginning about the joy of grace. That's important. Notice throughout Paul's exhortation and teaching here that there is grace, conviction, inspiration, and now a little bit more grace. Jesus' life and ministry is a perfect example of sound teaching, exhortation. There's doctrine, there's reproof, admonition, and there's a reminder of grace. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He came into the world on an errand of mercy, and he paid the debt that we owed to God by suffering on the cross to satisfy God's wrath and justice that loomed over us in order to redeem us, to buy us to himself. Think of that. He purchased us. Jonathan Edwards wrote, by Christ purchasing redemption, two things are intended. His satisfaction and his merit. The one pays our debt and so satisfies. The other procures our title and so merits. The satisfaction of Christ is to free us from misery. The merit of Christ is to purchase our happiness. So Jesus paid the price not only to release us from bondage, to rescue us, but he also purchased all of the merit of grace and happiness and joy and everlasting life. Once again, joy, thanksgiving, praise to God should come out of the knowledge of his work of redemption. Christ came to redeem us by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, a propitiation for sin. He came to satisfy God's justice, his wrath. There's no grace from God or redemption from sin or happiness in life apart from Christ satisfying the wrath of God to our sin. Now, that's very important, even at this time, especially because, you know, I have to say there's many false teachers in the church who deny this. This is a fundamental truth of the gospel. John Owen rightly said, without satisfaction made to God's justice for sin by the blood of the cross, there's no redemption or forgiveness for sinners under the curse. There's no propitiation. Then there's no redemption. If there's no satisfaction for God's wrath, there's no happiness in God's grace. Right? You don't have redemption, salvation, grace, joy in the Spirit where there's a denial of the fundamental truth of the gospel. And so the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ is not a sentimental tale of little baby Jesus in the manger. That's dumbing down the gospel. Right? Jesus was born to suffer and die on the cross and pay the penalty due our sin. The wrath of God. The wrath and vengeance of God. He came to redeem us from sin and from a life of sin, Paul says. It's not only from the punishment of sin, but a life of sin and iniquity. That's what he came to redeem us from. Right? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now think of that. We're redeemed from all of our sin. Right? He appeared in grace in order to lay down his life, a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. Now, there's a story told of a unit of Marines in World War II on the German front. Their battalion was being heavily bombarded and they hid in a large trench for shelter under the until the bombing stopped. You can imagine. See this, there's a live shell happened to fall into the trench next to him. One of the soldiers, quickly and sacrificing himself, right, jumped to save the lives of all of his unit. And when his wife was presented with his Purple Heart, she quoted Jesus' words. From John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends Jesus laid down his life for us at the cross. He bore the wrath of God due our sin in order to redeem us. That's the gospel. That's salvation. That's grace. The grace of God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He laid down his life for us that we might be reconciled to him. As the hymn says, Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. That's Christ's gift of grace to us. It's redemption. He gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. But notice grace also has appeared in Christ to purify us. So Christ coming into the world is a work of sanctification, a work of purification. Right? Paul says Christ appeared to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Wow, what a beautiful reminder. And notice the order here. Christ came not only to redeem us, but to purify us. He came into the world to purify us from sin and make his own special people zealous to serve him and do good works. We're God's special people. Right? But as God's special people, he has a plan for us to purify us from sin and to make us zealous for good works. That is a wonderful life that leads to great spiritual blessing and to glorify God. To purify us from sin and to make us zealous for good works. The word purify means to cleanse, to make holy, to refine, as in the fire. It comes from the idea of purging or refining a metal from dross. Cleansing something from impurities, which obviously implies all believers have sin and impurities. So we all have to be, as it were, under Christ's purifying grace. Christ appeared in the world to purify us, to make us clean. Right? Just as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the washing of water by the word, to present her a glorious church, spotless, without wrinkle, clean, holy, bright. Christ loved his bride. He gave himself for us to redeem us, but also to cleanse us. Prophet Malachi, therefore, says that Christ would come into the world and sit as a refiner's fire and purify the sons of Jacob. Right? That's godly man's language, just like Ephesians 5 is church and bride language. Right? But think about it. The celebration of Christ coming to the world is about purification, holiness, spiritual cleansing. Right? Now, we have to consider this very significantly because the light of the fact that according to common knowledge in the Bureau of Statistics, there is more sexual morality, pornography, adultery, fornication, other profane and wicked acts committed in America in this month than any other. Any other. Even among pastors, Christian leaders, things, it's just sadly, in often, it's a month of debauchery and sin and temptation and evil and things, which it shouldn't. Now, Paul goes on to say that Christ came to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're to be zealous for good works. Christ came into the world to redeem us, sanctify us, that we might do good, have a zeal for God in doing good. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's God's design and purpose for us. That's why Christ appeared in the world for us, right? To grace us, redeem us, save us, to purify us from sin and make us zealous in serving God and doing good works. In Galatians 6, Paul says, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We should be given to doing good works, right? Now, good works, therefore, sometimes means a gift. There's nothing wrong with that. Giving in January or December, anytime. Right? But we should know what good works are that God has commanded in his word and use both wisdom and understanding, grace and sensitivity in these times, because there's sadly many people who falsely think that anything that you feel is good is a good work. That's not the case at all. Right? We should be doing good You know, giving is always good, but not everything that people think is a good work. Think how many things are given to, you know, idolatry and false charities and sinful enterprises in these days, right? And so we need to use discernment, godliness. But notice what Paul is saying here, purification from sin, right, comes before doing good works. Knowing how to do good works, because there are a lot of works that are bad works, tainted by greed or hypocrisy, right? Even though somebody might think they're doing a good work, that doesn't mean it's a good work, right? There are a whole lot of works, you might say, that are being done at this time of the year that are not glorifying to God. But we should do good works. I'm always reminded that just because there are a lot of superstition and bad works doesn't mean that Christians should not be involved in doing good works. Look at Jesus' life again. Jesus wasn't interested in whether or not the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the people, even the disciples, had pretty dumb ideas on what good works were. No, Jesus went about doing good at all times. That's very important for Reformed Christians, Puritan Christians. And we need to remember, we need to do good works. We need to be devoted to doing good works. Right? Christ came to purify us from sin, to make us zealous for doing good works. Not accommodating the fact that we should do good works, but that we should be zealous for them. Zealous for good works. And this goes back to Jesus appearing to all men. We are to do good works to all men, but especially to the household of faith. It's good to do good works for others, to do good works for family, to do good works for the poor, to do good works for those that are, you know, in terrible, sinful conditions. We're to do good works for all. Right? And the best the way that we have a heart to do good works for God's glory is the more we're sanctified. Martin Luther said, just as our clothing needs to be put into the wash and clean before we put them on and wear them, so our hearts must be purified from wrong ideas and evil motives before we are adorned with good works that glorify God. That's really important. But it is important that we do good works at this time of the year and at all times. Do good works for others. And then notice, seventhly, grace has appeared in Christ to command us. Christ coming into the world is a work of ruling and commanding. Notice that Christ came to command us. Paul goes on to say to Titus in verse 15, therefore, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grace of God is to command our attention to the truth of Christ's word and our obedience to him. Christ has appeared in the world not only to save us, grace us, reform us, sanctify us, redeem us, but to rule us. And so notice the order after Christ rose from the dead. Right? It says in Acts 1 that he gave commandments to his apostles. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, right, in heaven and earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Now, Paul says to Titus, he is to speak the word of God with boldness and to exhort the church to obey Christ's word and commandments. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Notice how completely different this is from the church today. I remember growing up, and it was usually about this time that, you know, pastors are the most wishy-washy and they make the most effeminate and soft and dumb statements. And Paul says the doctrines of grace and the revelation of Christ coming into the world should make ministers speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, they should rebuke with all grace and wisdom and understanding. But this is clear. Christ commands us. Because there is a serious danger to succumbing to a false gospel, a theology of cheap grace, to false teachers who misrepresent the grace of God and the nature and purpose of Christ coming into the world that will ruin our souls and our families. That's as clear as day to me. The cheap grace, the soft peddling of the gospel, this undermining the real meaning of grace is of no benefit to Christians today. Right? It's a benefit to the pastor's wallet. It's out of covetousness and idolatry that ministers soft peddle the truth. There is a serious danger among Christians, pastors, Christian leaders today, of succumbing to this cheap gospel, false gospel, where grace does not rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You can see Christ came into the world to redeem us, but also to reform us and rule us. Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he has the authority, therefore, to teach, instruct, rule, and the power to command our obedience. And that's given to ministers who preach. This is the design and purpose of grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and also the rule of Christ and his law. So grace commands us. Grace exhorts us. Grace rebukes us with authority. Grace does not leave us to do as we please. That's cheap grace. Grace does acknowledge that we are all under Christ. We are all sinners. We are all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of love, as love covers a multitude of sins. But love does not leave us in a state of sin and rebellion. It's for our blessing, our sanctification, that we hear and submit to God's word and authority. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, which are the rule of our obedience, begins, of course, by saying, I am the Lord your God, who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Paul's actually illustrating. He is bringing Exodus into the picture here, reminding the saints that just as Israel was redeemed from bondage of Egypt, they came to what? They came to Sinai to receive the law to govern them, to bless them in the land of promise as they await. Right? Those who are redeemed from bondage are to obey God's commandments. And that's our blessing. It's to God's glory. Right? In Psalm 119, David says, Thy commandment, O Lord, is for my good. It's for my blessing. And Jesus said in Luke 11, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so the best way we show our faith in Christ, our love for him, our devotion to his coming and the reason for his appearing, our knowledge of the doctrines of grace, is to obey his word and commandments. That's the best way. William Perkins said, So gracious and wonderful is Christ appearing into the world to save us, that it should ravish us with wonder and praise, at the same time draw us to a humble obedience of God's commandments. The more we are ravished with the wonder and praise of Christ appearing in the world, the grace of God appearing, it will draw us in thankfulness to God that we obey his word and commandments. We'll grow. We'll be sanctified. We'll be purified. Right? The grace of God, therefore, commands our faith, our love, our obedience. And that to our blessing. Notice in particular here what things Titus is to command. To exhort and to rebuke with all authority. It's the things that he said in verses 1 through 10 about the order and blessing of a godly family. Of a church that is instructed and in harmony with truth and righteousness. This is the best fruit and blessing of knowing that Christ has appeared in the world, a life of godliness. And Titus is to exhort and preach and teach these things. Notice what Paul says. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared, teaching us how to live. Right here. To God's glory, to our spiritual blessing, Christ came into the world to grace us, reform us, teach us, inspire us, redeem us, sanctify us, and to command us obedience to his word. That to our blessing, to our everlasting joy and happiness in his service. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Therefore, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Notice that Christ's entrance into the world was with good tidings of great joy, but he came on an errand of redemption and reformation. He came into the world to bring grace and salvation, but a charge, a call to reformation of life. Titus 2 is very practical, very beneficial, very sanctifying to all believers, because it teaches us the true nature of divine grace in the church and the Christian life, and what Christ's appearance in the world means for us. It means for our redemption, our life, our conduct, our aspirations, and how the grace of God is to transform us as well as to govern us. The grace of God has appeared. It has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And that grace has come to reveal to us the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, to reform us in our lives, to teach us the word and sound doctrine, to redeem us from sin and iniquity, to inspire in us hope for the coming of the glory of Jesus Christ, to sanctify us to a life of holiness and praise to him, that we would be zealous for do good works in the church and to others, as well as to all others, all for the glory of God and our spiritual blessing. And to that end, we're called to be thankful, to love him, to worship him, serve him, advance his glory until we're brought to him in glory, as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ appearing will lead us to the glory of his second coming. What a wonderful promise. The hymn says, "Thou who art loved beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in sending him into the world to appear the perfect revelation of your grace, your truth, the Son of God, God, our Savior, manifest in the flesh, to reform our lives, instruct us in the knowledge of the truth, inspire in us hope, purify us from sin, that we might be zealous to do good works, to redeem us, bless us, encourage us in our life of faith, our walk. We pray, Father, your blessing upon us and all your church and people, that your name would be glorified, for Christ's sake. Amen.